Thanks for that introduction, Clint. One of the benefits of social media. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, it has been good to gather together as your people in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to hear from your word on the glory of biblical manhood and womanhood, on the goodness of biblical manhood and womanhood. And I just pray now for an extra measure of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and enlarge our hearts and change our wills to live according to the pattern that you have set out so wonderfully in your word. For it is good and it displays your glory and it is for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a couple of things before I begin the message. I know a lot of you have been taking notes, and that's great. But if you just want to listen to this talk, I'm going to provide some abbreviated notes from this talk to Brenna, who's been on the front door there. And if you just wanted to leave your email address or your details, we could get you those notes so you could just sit back and just really listen to this message. Also, I've been speaking to a few people on this. It's Owen's talks, his speaking has really inflamed people. And one thing that we have discussed as elders that we are going to do is a one-day seminar on biblical manhood here, biblical manhood, and one day, maybe on a Saturday coming up, Back to Basics, which is a course I taught a couple of years ago here to our men, and it'll be four sessions. One day. So again, if you're interested in that and you're from another church, just again leave your details with Brenna. Say what it's about and she will. We will get in touch with you when there's a set date. And so it's been good to listen to Owen. I knew it'd be good. This guy is PhD, MDiv, married, three children, president. Not of the U.S., but president of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He's president of a lot of things. This brother is prolific, and he's written a ton of books. In fact, by the end of the weekend, I'm expecting him to tell me he's a secret agent or something as well, because he can do a lot of stuff. And so following him is a tough call. And as I was going through Friday night through to the end of this morning, I was just ticking off my points that I had made. Just nothing left. I mean, Jonathan Edwards made 50 points in a sermon. Owen Strand made 16 points last night, and I'm left with 4 points. So there's a downward trajectory here. I'm just getting your expectations low. So my title is Reflections on 25 Years of Keeping Covenant. Reflections on 25 Years of Keeping Covenant. So in the fall of 1987, I decided to take my second A-level further studies in the UK, and this one was in history. I'd left school at the age of 16 and signed as a professional footballer for Queen's Park Rangers, which was in the UK Premier League. At age 18, I became a Christian. Football had been my God as a young man, and then I achieved the schoolboy dream, and suddenly it didn't satisfy. And I was up if I played well, I was down if I played badly, and I was in a period in those years of really trying to understand what life was about and why I wasn't happy because I had achieved this goal. And I was saved through going along to the local church, hearing the gospel, meeting with other young people. And after a few weeks of this, the Lord converted me. So I was a Christian only a few months, doing further studies and doing this in case I got an injury in football and, you know, my career was taken away. And I went to the first class, it was on a Tuesday evening, I think, and it was only a few minutes old when a young woman walked in late and she sat down at my table. And it was Amanda. And we got talking at the break, and we got talking about what we did, and she was not at all interested in football, not at all, which is fine and was good, but she was interested in Jesus. So she began to come to church with me, and she was soon saved. Our friendship really flourished, and covenant love was appointed. So covenant love was appointed. And then covenant love was sealed. A couple of years later, we were married, Sunday the 24th of September, 1989. The 80s, that era of big shoulder pads and big hair. 1989, my poor wife, we were married on a Sunday. It was unusual in those days. Married on a Sunday, though, because I played a football match on the Saturday. Drove from the South Coast where I was playing back up to London. We got married on the Sunday. We had our reception at the local football club. We had our wedding photos on the football pitch. We didn't have a honeymoon because we drove back after the wedding, and she dropped me into football training the next morning because we had a game on the Tuesday. So this was going to be no ordinary life for my wife, but covenant love was appointed and covenant love was sealed. And then covenant love was proven and is being proved. See, in those early days, Amanda used to run her fingers through my long hair. You have to use a lot of imagination here. She used to run her fingers through my hair and look intently into my eyes in that first year. And I used to think, because she loved my eyes. And she used to say, "No, I'm trying to imagine what you'll look like when you're old." And now you know, my dear, now you know. It's come to you a lot sooner than you thought. The hair's gone and my eyes are going, but our covenant love has been proven and is being proved through amazingly great times and through deep troughs of sadness. We've lived in 16 different addresses, moved across an ocean, and it's just past 25 years in September last since we were married. And my title is, as I've said, Reflections on 25 Years of Keeping Covenant. It's a fearful thing to talk about marriage. In one sense, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by gospel-driven people in our church who are pursuing biblical, complementarian marriage. And I'm encouraged by some other churches who are holding firm to the biblical truth on marriage and sexuality. But at the same time, there is an alarming silence by many so-called evangelicals on this key issue. Many churches are vocal and they're willing to engage in social justice issues such as poverty. They will go to Guatemala and build a well, but they won't defend and display biblical marriage and biblical sexuality because it is exactly this area which puts them in direct conflict with the culture. Speaking about Martin Luther and his confrontation with culture on the key issues of his day, Elizabeth Rundle Charles wrote this. She said, "It is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. It is to confess we are called, not merely to profess. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." As I reflect on my own 25 years of marriage, I conclude that there has not been an age in recent times where the sanctity of marriage has been more under attack inside and outside the church. Biblical sexuality is where the battle for the authority of the Word of God is raging in our culture. If you like, the battle is the bite point. The bite point is where the gospel challenges the culture and offers truth and calls for repentance. The bite point is where the gospel is most starkly different from the surrounding culture and thus provides an evangelistic opportunity. So the church can't simply profess Christ, they must confess Christ. as Elizabeth Charles said. And the battle is reaching fever pitch in the U.S. as the Supreme Court decided on Friday, 16th of January, to review arguments and then likely rule on the legalization of same-sex marriage by this summer. Russell Moore, the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, said, "This case could potentially transform the cultural landscape of America. Marriage was not created by government action, and it shouldn't be recreated by government action." He said, "We should pray for churches who will know how to articulate and embody a Christian vision of marriage as the one flesh union of a man and a woman in the tumultuous years ahead." So, if we are to be faithful to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of God's word, we must not flinch where the battle rages most. Many people cannot even see we're in a battle. Many are even contributing to it by bowing to culture and conforming to the spirit of the age. But biblical sexuality is no tertiary matter, as has already been explained, and we must defend and display it. It's at our front door and it's in our faces in the public square. And so, this weekend, we have a public conference to defend and display God's truth in biblical manhood and womanhood. And then to equip you to do the same in your lives, in your churches, and in this culture. We want you to see and obey the truth in Scripture. And we want you to love the truth you obey. We want you to love the truth you obey. So I reflect on 25 years of marriage, this one flesh union of covenant love, and I am led to four very simple biblical truths. Four biblical truths on manhood, womanhood, and marriage that are at the heart of this conference. Four biblical truths that I hope will convict you and encourage you and compassionately call you to the battle to defend and display the goodness of manhood and womanhood. So, four biblical truths. Biblical truth number one, manhood and womanhood is good because it displays God's glory. The first words of the Bible say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. And nothing else, just God. And by His word, when He speaks, He creates a universe for His glory. You know, NASA, last week, just published photographs from the Andromeda Galaxy, the Milky Way's nearest neighbor. A NASA spokesman said this, "Though the galaxy is over 2 million light years away, the Hubble telescope is powerful enough to resolve individual stars in a 61,000 light-year-long stretch of the galaxy's pancake-shaped disk. It's like photographing a beach and resolving individual grains of sand. And there are lots of stars in this sweeping view, over 100 million. He continues, "We seek to unravel the secrets of the universe, its origins and evolution, and we search for life among the stars." And God tells us. He tells us the origin. Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So get the picture. Over 100 billion galaxies, so they estimate. And then you look inside a fraction of one across a 61,000 light year stretch. And in that fraction, there are over 100 million stars. And God made it with a word. He made it with a word, all to show His glory. And you know what? It didn't tax Him one little bit. He's not perplexed how to create it or even how to keep it all up there. It's just not an issue for him. And then you get to Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then you drop down to verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We were made as the pinnacle of creation because we're created in God's image. The reason God creates us is so that we would think and act in such a way that we reflect or image forth who God is to the world. So to be made in God's image is to be like him and to represent him. That's the reason we exist. And that's what makes us the high point, as it were, of this creation. We're like God because we're relational beings. God is a relational God, always has been in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're intelligent beings. God talks to man with words, speech, expressing thoughts and ideas and plans. We're created with a moral capacity. God is morally good. We also represent him as vice regents. Verse 28, we're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we're to multiply, to spread images of God as we steward creation, representing God's good and wise rule. There is great dignity upon mankind. So God creates the universe for his glory, and he creates man and woman in his image as the pinnacle, the high point of that glory. And man wasn't just created male or just created female or just some androgynous being. Man was created male and female in a physical and functional complementarity. Physical and functional complementarity. Genesis 2 shows us this. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Physical complementarity. Men and women are physically different. It's already been stated. Both are created equal in the image of God, but it's very, very clear that we're not the same. Men should look like men, and women should look like women. Men and women are sexually different, and it is where we are at a most sexually different, as it were, that the one flesh union actually takes place in sex. A man and a woman fit together physically. For more information, read Song of Solomon. And the upcoming series imposed upon us by Owen Strahan last night that the elders are now sweating over. But we know that it's more than physical. There's also a functional complementarity. Functional. God designs the man as the leader. God gives him the moral teaching in the garden in chapter 2. He is given the authoritative naming function of the animals, even of his wife. She shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So there you have equality. But she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Primacy of the man in creation. They're not created at the same time. There is a reason for that. He is the head. And Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 11 and connects it to the headship of God, the Father in the Trinity. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. God, Christ, husband, wife. In the Trinity, there's this equality of personhood, but a difference in role. There is a functional authority structure. The Son submits to the headship or authority of the Father. But that's what makes the Son, and the Father in this relational authority structure. And so it is with man, created male and female. So you see that headship and submission is not something that was invented by us. It always was. And you tamper with it, then you impugn the character and therefore the glory of God. Because God is a complementarian God. We need to see this manhood, womanhood, complementarianism through a worldview of God being that kind of God. Everything complements each other in the Trinity, into the universe, how it all fits and hangs together, to man and woman, how they fit together in perfect divine design. She is to be a helper fit for him, used twice in Genesis 2. It wasn't good for him to be alone. If a helper is not created, it's not good. The woman is the helper of the man. The man is the head. This leader with authority over the woman, she's equal. But have you ever thought why the animals are paraded before Adam, before the woman is created and brought to him? It's because she's not like the animals. She's in a completely different league to the animals. She's the same as him in value and dignity. But she's different. She is different. This isn't in my notes, but just as Owen was talking there about, you know, and I read it right, didn't I? Because I gave it a little bit when, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is delight. But even as you think about it, think about a wedding ceremony. Okay, so the groom is waiting at the front, and then the music plays, and in walks the bride with her father, who's about to give her away. And it mirrors, of course, in the garden, where God the Father is the first father of the bride, bringing the bride to Adam the husband. And he looks back and says, wow. And that's why you don't see the bride until that day when she appears in her glory. So we need to declare the equality, but we need to delineate the difference. And we need to celebrate both. Declare the equality, but delineate the difference and celebrate both, because it is good. Men must be and act like men, and women must be and act like women. Not a question of competency, always a question of divine design. If this church comes under attack by picketers out there, and they're trying to break down those doors, because they've heard something dodgy on Twitter recently that's upset them, our men are going to be out there first. I know that. It doesn't matter if there are some women in here with black belts in karate, our men are going out first. And if we get beat, we get beat. But if we don't go, we're no men. It's written on your souls to do it. That's why Paul roots this in a divine design when he talks about women not teaching, having authority over men in the church. He puts the reason in the created order. not in competency, not in culture, but in created order. Adam was created first. And how you view this, how you see this, will affect everything. It will affect marriages, singleness. It will affect parenting. When my kids were small, Jake and Ava, my daughter did not want to be body slammed on the floor in the middle of the living room when we were wrestling. Jake, however, loved it. And then he began to body slam me a couple of years ago. I play with them in different ways, but I'm teaching them something as I'm doing it. When they were small, that movie, The Lion King, Disney's Lion King, remember that? That was out, that was big. So we used to play this game, and the Lion King game. And so I was Mufasa, who was the big king. And Ava would play Simba, the little cub. And Jake would love to play the evil Uncle Scar. And so we'd curl up, and Ava would snuggle into me, and we'd pretend we were sleeping, and in would creep Jake. And he would pounce on Ava and drag her leg, and he'd be dragging her, and I would pounce on him and defend and protect Simba. And it was a game, yeah, it was a game. But all the time I am teaching my children, my daughter, that her father will protect her. A man will protect her, will provide for her. I didn't push her out there to have a battle with Scar first and then come in. I was in front first. And one of the things that I pray for Ava as she grows is that she would grow as a reverent woman of a quiet spirit, inner strength, but that she would learn to discern the qualities in a man who's worthy to be her spiritual leader. She's learning to discern that in men as she sees it in Scripture and she sees it modeled. So first biblical truth, manhood and womanhood is good because men and women are created equal but different, physically and functionally complementary, in order to put on display the glory of God. But there's more. Paul tells us that the ultimate reason for marriage is that it refers to Christ and the church. He says in Ephesians 5:32, talking of Genesis 2 and the marriage text there, this mystery about marriage, the one flesh union, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Which leads to the second biblical truth. Manhood and womanhood in marriage displays the gospel. Manhood and womanhood in marriage displays the gospel. Marriage shows a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Men and women uniquely designed to display the glory of God in the gospel by marriage. God doesn't just make it up after the cross. It always was. Why? Why is this? Because in Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent's words are this. Did God actually say? And there we have the heart of the matter. Temptation to doubt the authority of God's word. Temptation to doubt its sufficiency, its inerrancy. Assumption that God is wrong and we can sit over his word. Temptation to think that God is not good. Questioning God's word leads to doubting God's character. Eve trusts in herself, not God. She takes the fruit, she eats and gives it to Adam. And this is everyone's story. Romans 5 tells us that in Adam, we all sinned and we're all guilty and under God's judgment. The judgment of God. Separation from God, under God's wrath. And everyone experiences this judgment and the consequence of sin in a cursed world, because we are all of us, sinfully and sexually broken and disordered relationally and in relation to creation. Adam rebels against God in Genesis 3, and at only one other time before had there been rebellion, Satan. Perfect, holy, justice was administered to Satan when he fell, but on that day when Adam fell, angels were looking on at Adam, and they were crying out, "Justice! Justice must be done." They'd seen it before. You see, these are beings like the seraphim who are so holy and pure and filled with love for God, they can't even look, but they can only sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." These angels knew what had happened with Satan. They thought judgment, but wait. No, here's a new thing. Unconditional love. Mercy. Oh, God judges, but in Genesis 3:15, He makes a promise of a Savior. He clothes the man and woman before they're banished by killing an innocent animal, clothing them with the skin. He doesn't destroy them. Now, how can this be? Angels fell and He didn't send a Savior. At the heart of the fall was Satan's attempt to destroy the glory of God in manhood and womanhood and marriage. See, role reversal is at the heart of the fall. He approached the woman first, not the man. Should have approached the man. He was given that teaching, and Adam was silent. He wimped out by being passive. He should have spoken up. He should have spoken up when she was getting God's word wrong. He should have stepped in between her and the enemy. He should have protected his wife. He should have done it for the love of God and the love of his wife. You know, it seems to me, abuse gets the headlines in all of this talk of male authority. And abuse is evil and wrong. Abuse gets the headlines, but passivity is the silent killer of manhood. Passivity is the silent killer of manhood. How do you know? It's at the heart of the fall. Adam deserves full judgment, total wipeout of the universe. In Genesis 3:16, the battle of the sexes is born. She wants to rule over him. He's going to rule over her. There's a big confrontation now going to go on in the human race. Yet, in that moment of Adam's judgment, because of his own love and mercy and grace, God says there will be a Savior. There will be a Savior. And now heaven is on its toes. They're peering into a new thing up there. Christ becomes a man. The creator of the universe takes on human flesh, John 1, obeys God perfectly, goes to a cross, and takes on himself the sin and iniquity and all the judgment of God for his people. And the angels say, "What kind of love is this? That the expression of this love was to give his son for sinners, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have life eternal." What kind of love is this? What kind of covenant love is this? In a world where everyone meets the conditions, there's no need for unconditional love. So God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, designs a fall, though he never sins himself, in order to display the glory of his grace in his Son, in manhood, womanhood, and marriage, in order to display redeeming covenant love for his church. And that's the meaning and the magnitude of marriage. Which means that although God judges, he pursues us with redeeming love. With redeeming love. And if you're here today, and I'm not assuming that everyone here is saved, if you are here today and just came out of curiosity, he is pursuing with redeeming love. Turn and receive, repent and receive this Christ. That's what a husband or a wife in marriage is a picture of. God's redeeming covenant love for the world. The gospel is a picture in the marriage relationship. And you see, when we embrace biblical headship and submission, what we're doing is we're explaining the gospel. We're explaining the gospel. Of course, Ephesians 5 is the passage, and I'm not doing expository preaching here, but the head of the wife is her husband. Paul says husbands are the head. He states it as a fact, not up for discussion. If you are a husband here today, you are the head. question is, are you a good head or a bad head? And then he tells us what this headship looks like. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ does not submit to the church, but loves her and lays down his life for her. Just as the roles of Christ and the church can't be reversed, so too the roles of the husband and wife can't be reversed. They aren't arbitrary or reversible. They spring forth by divine design. Verse 22 in that same passage says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything, to their husbands. So wives must submit to their own husbands with a church-like responsiveness by honoring his Christ-like leadership. And a wife must submit to her own husband in everything. Now that doesn't mean this mindless servitude to everything a husband says. Sometimes husbands can say dumb things, more than sometimes. I know the men here. But she is a member of the church, the same as him, equal heir. Her ultimate submission is to Christ. Rather, this submission involves an inner reverent attitude, not just outward agreement, because you can be agreeing with your husband and inside you are seething. You are seething. At the end of this passage, this attitude is described as respect in verse 33. She responds to him, affirms, encourages her husband's leadership in all aspects of their life together. Where it's not a sin, wives, you are called to follow your husband, submit to his leadership, contribute as he counsels with you, but affirm and encourage that. Knowing that your husband isn't all wise or powerful like Christ. So you're going to have reservations. Husbands, your wives will have many reservations about initiatives you might make. You know what? Listen to her. Listen to her. Live with your wives in an understanding way. So just a wisdom point anyway, listening to your wives. Women are different to men emotionally as well, and all wives are different. So she's your own wife. You've got to study your wife and know your wife. But listening. So Amanda and I are a little bit different. When we talk about things, we give information. She just likes details. She wants to tell you the story from the beginning. Go with everything, and so-and-so said this, and they were born and that related to that, and I just want main points. Give me the main points. Let's get point one, two, and three out here. Let's just distill the information. And as Owen has said, we're being sanctified in this. Because, and she probably thinks, I wish you would just stick to three main points in your sermon. But because it means a lot to my wife for me to just listen to what she has to say. To listen to it all. Even if it takes another couple of minutes. And not just want to cut to the chase because I just want the main things and let's get on with things. If Amanda is in disagreement with me about a big decision that we're about to make, let's say moving to Canada, then that's got to be an immediate red flag for me. Got to be an immediate red flag. So where I can put off making the decision, we'll revisit the discussion. We'll pray about it all the time. I'm going for consensus. We want consensus here. And men, you should go for consensus all the time in your leadership with your wife. Now, what happens when a decision has to be made? Time's run out. A decision has to be made. Then men, husbands, you must make the decision. You must. Rather than it being your right, it is your responsibility. And if it proves you right, you do not lord it over her. See? Told you. And if you are wrong, you take the blame. And you protect her from the shrapnel and the fallout as much as you can. And she must not lord it over you. See, remember, Christ doesn't coerce the church, but lays down his life. He doesn't lay down the law and drag her. He takes initiative. He loves her, dies for her, that he might win her heart and her glad obedience. So he's not manipulative, he's winsome. Wives, think of your submission to your husband as unto Christ. Unto Christ. And here's the kicker. Your submission does not depend on your husband's faith or performance. Listen to that. It does not depend on his faith or performance. Trust in God's divine design. Trust him and know that you please Christ as you respect and submit to your husband, where he's not dragging you into sin. And know this, Christ will never call you to something he won't provide the strength for. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, all things. Submitting to a husband who's not particularly wise in leadership, or how about wives of unbelieving husbands? Read that passage in 1 Peter 3. This woman, and we have women in our church who are admirable in doing this. This woman submits to her husband, respects him in the hope of winning him without a word, because she wants to be like Sarah, who called her husband Lord, a term of respect, showing her respect. Why? Because Sarah's hope was in God, it says, not in her husband, ultimately. That's the key. And that frees you then. It frees you married to an unbelieving husband or a believing husband, that your submission does not depend on his faith or his performance. But here's the thing, men. What a responsibility. If she takes you and submits to you as her head, then woe to you. Woe to you. If you abuse her, or are harsh with her, or do not live with her in an understanding way, you ought to be afraid, because this is one of God's daughters given to you. There should be a healthy fear. But you also ought to be afraid not to take responsibility. Much is made of the abuse of male authority in marriage, but abuse doesn't mean disuse. The biggest killer, as I've said, is passivity. And I want to say this. Men are not too abusive. They're too scared, frightened, cowardly. And because the abuse gets the headline, everyone goes, oh, don't want to do that. Don't want to assume leadership. People might think I'm authoritarian. And so you see the subtlety of Satan and how the world works. Men who are too scared, too afraid of what people might think if they step up, afraid of cultural views, afraid of failure, afraid of responsibility. Don't abuse your leadership, but do use your leadership. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. Do not abdicate. Take the lead in prayer, in searching the Bible for a moral plan for your family, in teaching your wife and children, in reconciliation, in conflict. Just, I'll zone in on one of those things, prayer. Guys get, they hear it, they get, what do? I don't pray with my wife. Oh, just, and then the self-pity button's been pressed and we all have a pity party and where you're the guest of honor. Oh, what do? So this is what you do. You wake up in the morning next to your wife, you take her hand and you say, Lord, thank you for a new day. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for the grace we have in Christ. Help us to live obediently to your word. Amen. You've made a start. You've made a start. And you are spiritually leading your wife. See, we can think, oh, we've got to suddenly be like a Puritan having 2-3 hour long Bible studies with the family. But make a start, small and achievable, but do it regularly. Why do we need to do this? It's a must. It's not an option, guys. It is not an option. Why? Because God called Adam to account first. It didn't matter that Eve was out there sinning most obviously. He said, Adam, where are you? He said, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. To whom much is given, much is expected. Men, you are primarily responsible for the spiritual climate in your home. And if you come to this elder board, individually or as a group, for counsel as a couple, men, be prepared. We will address you first. We will say, what is going on in your home? Explain. You will be addressed first. Adam, where are you? A husband who sacrificially loves, leads, protects, and provides for his wife, and listen to this, shows that Christ is a leader who died on the cross for his bride, the church, and that he's a leader worthy of trust from everyone, everywhere. That's what you're showing. And then a wife who gladly, respectfully submits to her husband and intelligently follows him, as the church follows Christ, shows to the world that submission to and trust in Christ isn't begrudging duty, but it's delight. You're actually portraying these things to the world. The goodness of biblical manhood and womanhood in marriage serves the good news of the gospel. And so it's equally divine to submit to authority as it is to exercise authority. Illustration that may have been used before, you might have even heard it before. Wives, here. This is a thing. You've got to let your husband lead. And where a husband's been passive, a wife will fill that vortex. But you've got to let him lead. Also then, if you do, don't get on his back, demand it the way that you want it, nag him, come after him. It's been described like this. In England, they have castles. Castles, you have the courtyard, and then you go up, and you begin to go up these staircases, and they spiral, and they get narrower and narrower. So as the enemy come in, you could retreat up the staircase, and one man could stand at the top of that staircase and fend off a ton of men coming up, because they can only come one at a time. Wives, if you come after your husbands with nagging and demanding, he's going to be like that soldier that retreats back up those stairs, and he's going to see you off time and again. You won't get your way, no matter what you think. He will either come back in anger, or he will retreat into more passivity, all the time seething inside in anger himself. So what you got to do, wife, step back, get out the way. Let God take him on. Let God pray. Pray and trust God's divine design. If you're doing what you ought to be doing, you can pray to God and trust God to change your husband for good, that he might step forward more and begin to do these things. The roles are so important. Flatten the roles by saying there's no difference and you blur the gospel. Make it same-sex marriage and you destroy the gospel picture. So let's not apologize for headship and make silly little jokes about submission. Let's celebrate both as divinely designed and embrace the pattern for the sake of the gospel. Husbands, step forward and lead. Wives, step back and lean in to that leadership. And both of you then are actors in this complementarian dance. Biblical truth number one. Manhood and womanhood is good because it displays God's glory. Number two, manhood and womanhood in marriage displays the gospel, which leads to biblical truth number three. The personal goal of manhood and womanhood in marriage is conformity to Christ. The personal goal of manhood and womanhood in marriage is conformity to Christ. And you will pursue your personal goal as you pursue your personal roles. In the gospel picture. Gospel picture, Christ and the church. Personal goal, Christ-likeness. Husbands and wives, conformed to the image of Christ through each other. Particularly in the husband's headship and particularly in the wife's submission. Remember what you're doing here to each other. See, remember this, that Christ is both head of the church and Lord of all, yet he submits to the Father's will. So husbands, lovingly lead like Christ, they become more like Christ. As wives respond, submit to that leadership, become more like Christ. In the way he submits to authority. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Scribe that on your heart. Sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the end of it all, conformity to Christ. Entrust yourself to the sovereign providence of God. Because the goal in marriage is not some happily ever after fairy tale existence. It is conformity to Christ, and that only happens through suffering and trials. So now begin to see your trials and conflicts in God's providence as actually redemptive moments in the marriage. God has given you or will give you a wife or a husband that is strong and weak in precisely the areas that you need to conform you to Christ. See, wives, you are a helpmate fit for your husband, perfectly suitable to him alone, precisely designed to conform him to Christ, which means he's also suitable for you, to conform you to Christ. So don't be moaning about each other's inadequacies all the time. But since the fall and sin, though a woman is perfectly designed for a man, she's not perfectly compatible, and vice versa. Always say this to young students, you know. Go for this design, this conviction over compatibility first. They go, oh, I like her. She's so cute. Oh, she laughs at my jokes. Guys always need the girl to laugh at the jokes. Laughs at my jokes, you know. We just get on so well. Well, what happens when the beauty does fade, when your jokes are rubbish, and, you know, you hit the nitty-gritty hard life of marriage, and you're not getting on too well. It is divine conviction that you know you've been called from above to lay down your life for one of God's daughters for the rest of your life. That is what you will rest on. It's like an electing love. That is your rock. And that's not to say we don't have emotion or feeling at all. So what you got to do in this relationship where you're not compatible? What you got to do? What's it require? It requires mercy. It requires mercy. You've received so much mercy from God. Start showing it to that person that is yoked to you. Start forgiving in marriage more. Start exercising patience with one another. Take that log out of your own eye, then deal with the sin of your spouse. Be merciful. Husbands, your wife will teach you much, but you've got to be that primary teacher in the home. And you know how you do it. A lot of guys, they get gripped by this. They'll hear this conference. They'll go, young guys, and maybe some older guys, they'll go home and they'll go whack with this theology. But you don't do it like that. Be merciful. It says, verse 26, Ephesians 5, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word. Of course, talking about Christ, but then the analogy with the husband. It says, wash her with the word. Be tender. Wash her. Don't drown her. Water is soft, warm, cleansing, refreshing. If you hammer her with rules and regulations and theology, your wife will feel like a project, not a person. Take that theological 4x2 and stick it in this blender we will call cherish. Cherish, nourish, cherish your wife. You stick it in that blender called cherish, and out the other side comes this warm balm that you massage into your wife's heart. It's exactly the same theology, but it's the way that it's applied to your wife that's key. Merciful. When I was ministering in Scotland, a couple of years ago with Mes McConnell, a young husband off the schemes came up to me, really struggled with anger. And he says this, he says, Gavin, he said, my brother is staying with me and he's not converted. He said, so I'm on the sofa And I'm going through the gospel with him. And my wife is complaining. The baby's screaming. She's complaining, shouting at me. The baby needs a bath. He's crying. I can't believe it. She's so demanding. I mean, I'm trying to see my brother saved here. So I shouted at her and she's driving me crazy. What do you think? So I said, okay. I said, well, how about next time that happens, you say to your brother, stay here. I'll be back in half an hour. Just read through this passage. Next, go to your wife. Tell her you understand. Take the baby from her. Tell her just sit down, have a cup of tea, take a well-earned rest, and you go and bathe the child. Later, sit down with your wife, open the Bible, and feed her with the Word of God. Feed her with the Word of God. Be merciful. And even being merciful is feeding your wife with the Word of God. This is part of our work, husbands. Owen talked about breaking your back to work for your family. Providing, yeah? That is true. And then before that, and in that, and above that, break the back of that Bible open. And break your knees in prayer. This is what my wife needs most. She needs a holy man. She needs a man like Job was in Job chapter 1, verse 6, who would get up and be on his knees in prayer for his family. See, a lot of people say, oh, he's a great husband, father. Look at the way he plays with those kids. He's present with the kids. But men, I'm calling you to more. It's hard work to search the scriptures, to know what it says about the family, about roles, about the way you should live the Christian life, about parenting. It's hard work on your own, in that study on your knees. That's hard work. You've got to be doing that and playing with the kids, and working hard in the workplace. So you see then that headship isn't really this freebie ride of authoritarianism, do you? Notice the purpose of your loving, sanctifying work as a Christ-like husband in verse 27 of Ephesians 5, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, love your wives, men. So here's my question to husbands. First, is your wife more Christ-like 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and 30 years into your marriage directly because of your leadership? Directly because of your leadership. It's a hard question to ask. Wives, are your husbands growing as leaders directly because of your respect and encouragement? How are you receptive to his initiative? How are you receptive to his initiatives in leadership in the home, in physical aspects of the relationship? As he promotes your holiness by his leadership, wives, your soft disposition will draw out the leader in your man. You'll sanctify him. And that makes you each other's primary ministry, not the kids. Big mistake, not the kids. They're not one flesh union. That Christ center, marriage around Christ, kids come into that. Too many marriages, kids are born, kids in the middle, parents are split like that. The child becomes an idol. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. My wife needs my love and care, protection and provision. I don't need her to be doing that for me, buying me flowers or making sure she texts me and knows I'm cherished. I need her respect. I need her respect in her attitude and her speech. And when she speaks like that to me, I tell you, I'd run through a brick wall. She needs my love and care, tenderness, strength. Of course I need her to love me and tell me so. She needs my respect. But what you've got to see here is the primacy of these things in masculinity and femininity. Wives, exalt your husbands. Exalt your husbands in the home. the way you act around him, the way you speak of him in front of those children, in company, not always interrupting him, not telling him he's wrong on this in front of people. Lift him up. Because he needs his ego stroke? No, because it's God's divine design. Husbands, treat your wives as precious. Precious. She's not one of the lads. Women are not lads. Speak about them in an honorable way. Children watch, people watch. And I'm going to run over a couple of minutes here, but I'm going to keep going. After 25 years of marriage, I was teaching in the UK, and it struck me, you know, as all this stuff's raging. And I called Amanda, this was in October, and I called Amanda and I said, you know, you're teaching on this, I'm teaching on this, this is the hot button topic. Where will Satan attack us most? In our marriage. And I'm on watch. I've got to be a watchman. I'm not kind of jumping at every little thing, but I'm alert. Men, you've got to be alert. You can't drift. Satan will be in before you know it. Before you know it, you're drifting. And so Amanda and I, we're pressing on. And this is the beauty of Christian marriage. There's so far to go. Why? Because you're both becoming more and more like Christ. And you're never going to be perfectly like Christ in this life. So there's always somewhere to go. Isn't that great? It's not dull. It's not boring. People talk about, oh, sex gets boring. Well, sex is the culmination of this spiritual union. And so as you grow in Christ's likeness, the sex is a celebration of that. And so what we're doing is we affirm that equality in our marriage, but we are desperately trying to delineate the difference, to put on display that gospel. That's why in our church, we don't have women leading the church or up here preaching. Why? Because we're meanies as elders. We just want to be restricted. They can't do that. No, we love the women too much. We love them too much. We wouldn't want to put them in that position. It's not good for them. They won't flourish. No matter what you think they're doing, oh, great teacher, not flourishing in God's eyes. So we're thinking, how can we do this? How can you put on put to people examples of this love and respect? What's it look like in action in everyday marriage? So here's the example I came up with. Probably totally flawed. Some of the guys have heard it. So here's the example. Love and respect. Same issue is going to happen here, the same sin. So so you come back from work, men, and the house is a mess. Okay, the house is a mess. And you know your wife's been lazy. Okay? And you've had a hard day working, haven't you? You had a hard day. Oh, it's tough. You want to have a meal, put your feet up, and she's got to get that dinner ready for you, and you've had a tough day, and the house is a mess. What do you do? Do you get out that theological 2x4 and stick Proverbs 31 on it and go bang? I don't think you're called to do that. I think you're called to die. I think you go down and you start picking up the stuff off the floor. Don't make a big deal about it, but you start doing that. You start showing mercy. You're called to die, a sacrifice, self, die for your bride. And you will win her by your sacrificial love as she begins to see that. And there might be a time where you need to address it with an ongoing sin, that you might need to address it. But the first thing is not to go to that. Die. Okay, same instance here. Guys and wives, husbands. You know when you drop your boxer shorts by the side of the wash basket? I do that, and they always seem to get back in the drawer, washed. But I've never been able to consistently make it into that wash basket. They go on the floor. So the same sin is laziness. That's the same problem. So wives, what do you do? Are you supposed to pick it up? And pick up after him, follow him around. You've been doing that all day with the kids, perhaps. Do you get on him and nag him? No. I think you are called to respectfully speak to him. Say, darling, you know when you do that,
I know you probably don't even see the basket. I mean, it's right next to the basket, but maybe. You know, when you do that, I mean, it's been a long day. It really makes a lot more work. Do you think you could just pop them in the basket? The sin is the same, but the way that you are dealing it with it is in a masculine and feminine way. You will win him by your respectful tone. He will win you by sacrificial love. And that means that headship and submission is hard, and there is nothing like the anvil of marriage to promote your Christ-likeness. So the fuel has to be the mercy of Christ that you've received in the gospel that is then bent out horizontally to your spouse. Mutual mercy through complementary roles conforms you both to Christ. And because of mercy, we've got to use our sexuality for the spread of the gospel to the world. So, point number one, manhood, womanhood, and marriage is good because it displays God's glory. Point number two, it displays the gospel in marriage. Three, it conforms husband and wife to Christ. And four, and final point, manhood, womanhood, and marriage serves the spread of the gospel of Christ to the world. And in this heading, I have three exhortations under this umbrella of the biblical sexuality serving the spread of the gospel to the world. First thing, flee sexual immorality. Everyone, today, flee it. For the sake of the gospel of Christ and its spread in the world. We are ambassadors of Christ. We live for a great purpose. So, 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Interesting, isn't it, that Peter says, stand firm, resist the devil, 1 Peter 5, shield of faith. Not running away, you can stand firm, resist him. But when it comes to sexual immorality, stick distance between you and that sexual immorality. Put distance between yourself and it. Your body was created for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's your body, your whole self. And the body is not for self-gratification, but for God glorification. And you see, the Bible makes no provision for sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. No provision for that. And in that marriage, sexual union is to glorify God. So just because you're married doesn't give you carte blanche with your sex lives. Flee sexual immorality. Why? Why? Because we want the glory of Christ in the gospel to be known. So do not reason or rationalize immorality in any way. Don't toy with it. All pornography is deadly to women and men. And you know, there's a rising number of women viewing pornography within the so-called church. It is more addictive and destructive than cocaine. See, the danger is that we might have a selective moral outrage at homosexual marriage, and all the time we're dabbling in sexual immorality in the church. Hypocrites. If you are unrepentantly sexually immoral, you prove yourself unsaved and you bring shame upon the gospel. No matter how much you might want to end child poverty, abortion, slavery, or even spread the gospel. If you're watching pornography, you're just fueling an industry, supporting it, and creating more sin. And the statistics within the professing church are frightening. And it's not just pornography. All speaking and touching and acting in a sexual or sexually suggestive way with a member of the opposite sex who is not your spouse is sin. Men, treat a woman who is not your wife like a sister or mother. That's pretty straightforward in 1 Timothy 5. So you want to say, how far can I go? Well, let's just look at what that says. And then the motivation is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. So make up your minds right now. In this place right now, singled or married, put distance between yourself and any sexual immorality for the sake of the spread of the gospel of Christ. So use your sexuality for that. Don't waste your sexuality. And if John Piper's not written a book, I might just do that. Or you can do that. Don't waste your sexuality. Has that already been written? Don't know. Don't waste your sexuality. It's for the spread of the gospel. See it in these big terms. The second exhortation, defend and display sexual complementarity in public, publicly, for the spread of the gospel in the world. It's the historical Christian position on marriage. It is biblical. It's proven to you over this weekend. So the church must defend a complementarian understanding and must display a complementarian picture. We cannot apologize and we must not back down. Churches have got to proclaim it and confess it. And that means pastors equipping the saints for the work of ministry to one another, to a world that's watching and desperately needing. See, it's a public battle. Say, oh, no, it's private. Let's keep it within the church. No. Christ was crucified as a public spectacle, Galatians 3:1. Christians are to be salt and light in the world, distinctive, out there in the world. Christians are to show the world we are disciples by the way that we love one another in the household of God and in those distinct relationships. We're showing the world that we're disciples. So the Christian life and faith is not private because the gospel is not private. So stop apologizing for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. U.S. Supreme Court may or may not pass a bill legalizing same-sex marriage, but the real issue is whether the church will be silent. That's the real issue. Many Christians are not emboldened because many pastors are not emboldened. They might sometimes speak on biblical sexuality, then only vaguely. They might teach complementarity, but not thoroughly. So what happens there is that their people are functionally egalitarian, even if they say, oh yeah, I agree to that. It's not taught thoroughly, so they see this maximal complementarity, a worldview. God is a complementarian God, and so it follows. And so they are ill-equipped to then live it out and defend it in the public square. So pastors, you need to equip the saints, but you got to be first over the battle lines yourself. You know, there are good men in the pastorate, and I think they just need to find their voice, some of these guys. Need to find their voice. So people, pray for your pastors, encourage them, and support them in holding to this truth. Because men sin by their silence, who are silent on the sins of their culture. Because the silence of Adam was at the heart of the fall. Men sin by their silence, who are silent on the sins of their culture. Because the silence of Adam was at the heart of the fall. He didn't speak up. He was passive. He and Eve fell. Universe fractured. The church cannot be silent for the fear of being seen as imposing or an offense. The gospel's an offense. And then the third and final exhortation under this umbrella of using your biblical sexuality to spread the gospel. This issue, right, coming back to the issue of sexuality as the hot button topic in culture. It's a mission moment that will define the church. A mission moment. The battle's against us, but there's no better time to defend and display the gospel for the spread of it to the unsaved and the unreached. It's a mission moment. So, married couples, you paint a picture of the gospel. Singles who embrace God's design for sexuality display their ultimate identity in Christ, which shows that we are complete regardless of marital status. Singles can show the eternal identity with the church and this union with Christ, our bridegroom. Wonderful opportunity to do that in displaying it. See, marriage will end. Christ and the church are eternal. And single or married, we are all called to give our lives for the spread of the gospel. It's not just about you or your marriage, just getting that right and then getting everything in place, having a nice home and just enough money coming in and a nice church here at Calvary Grace. It's all very nice. It's not just about that. It's not just even about your church. Give yourself to planning and praying according to God's purposes and God's mission? How does my marriage serve the mission of God in the world? How does my singleness serving the mission of God in the world? Even to the point of dying for it. Because everyone needs the gospel. Those who are in government making those decisions, those who are heterosexual, transgender, or same-sex attracted. And if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, you're here today, you're welcome in this place. You're welcome. You're welcome to hear and receive the gospel that has saved many, many sinners here, transformed many, many lives here, and changed the sexuality of many, many people here, orienting ourselves around Christ and identity in Christ. Everyone needs the gospel. Behavior changes after you receive because you're a new creation. See, the stakes are high in defending it and defining marriage. Christians must speak out of love for God and love for people. How can we who have been forgiven so much not speak for the sake of souls? There are only two enemies, really, Satan and our own sin, not those opposing biblical marriage. So we don't want to destroy people, we want to win them. But to do that, we must speak truth and we must live it out in a neo-pagan culture of sexuality, which means we will be counterculture and we will be hated and we will suffer. So we risk being disliked. Battles test what you believe and what you love. You find that out when it goes against you. The battle for biblical sexuality is a mission moment that will define the church. It will test who is an evangelical. And this battle is to preserve the gospel truth. So we've got to contend for it contra mundum, against the world, if necessary. But it's also a battleground to win souls. Preserve truth, win souls. And where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. So my reflections on 25 years of keeping covenant. Manhood and womanhood is good because it displays the glory of God. It displays the gospel in marriage. It conforms husband and wife to Christ. And it serves the spread of the gospel of Christ to the world. See, the Bible starts with a marriage, Genesis 2. And it finishes with a marriage in Revelation 19. You know what that marriage is called? The marriage supper of the Lamb. He's Christ the bridegroom, but he's called the Lamb. Sacrificial covenant love. That's what's in view at that supper. It's about our Savior who bled for us, who redeemed masculinity and femininity. It's about the gospel. So let's boldly and compassionately defend it and declare it to the world through the goodness of biblical manhood and womanhood. Let's pray. Father, I'm truly grateful for this weekend, for your word that has gone forth with clarity and power. I pray that you're glorified in multiple ways, through multiple people, in multiple relationships, that lives will be transformed for your glory, that people will be conformed more to Christ, that the pictures of the gospel will be scattered around this city and in the neighborhoods in which we live through marriages that are living this out. And that all of us, married or single, young or old, would use our sexuality for the spread of the gospel of Christ in the world. In Jesus' name.